Right after Thanksgiving every year, my kids start to work on their Christmas lists in anticipation of dropping them in the mail and sending them off to the North Pole. And there's an interesting trend that's been happening over the last couple of years. The lists have gotten longer and longer. One of my kids this year put together a list that was 4 pages long with at least 26 items enumerated in great detail, so that there might be a chance of Santa actually bringing him something that he wants this year. I was overhearing yesterday as he was in the restroom with the door closed, he was singing. And you know what song he was singing? It was, "You better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm singing with me, telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town." And then he goes, "He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be..." Yeah, you know it. It's a fun song, right? We parents start to use it and hold it over our kids' head right around November 1st to try to tweak their behavior a little bit leading up to Christmas. But this week I was thinking about it, and something struck me. Isn't it interesting that we sing about how there's this omniscient being who is watching our every move, keeping a list of our behaviors, and checking it to see if we've been naughty or nice so that he can reward us with good things if we've been good or withhold them if we've been bad. It struck me that a lot of us live our lives with a Santa Claus theology, that we apply that kind of thinking to our relationship with God, that we imagine God as kind of like Santa Claus, maybe a little bit less jolly, tracking our every behavior. And if we're good enough, he'll reward us with the things that we really want, the spouse, the job, the money, the cars, the house, the success. And if we're not, then he won't. It's a Santa Claus theology. And I would argue that that produces all kinds of effects in our lives, even if we've never called it that before, that if we approach that God that way, that it affects our relationships. It leads us to live inauthentic relationships. We feel like we have to be good enough. We have to keep up this image of having everything put together. And so we're not free to be real about who we are, and we end up having kind of shallow relationships. And I think this inaccurate perception of God and of ourselves keeps us from the kind of life that we long to live. It keeps us stuck. That's probably no huge surprise to you, since it's a theme that we've hit on a few times around here lately. We've been in this message series for 3 months now called The Big Story. We're trying to show you how the Bible is not just a random assortment of morals to live by or lessons to learn or heroes to imitate, but how the Bible is instead one big story of what God has done to rescue people. One great story of redemption. And I am totally convinced that if you can see this storyline throughout the pages of Scripture, that you're going to understand the Bible like you never have before. You're going to understand God like you never have before, and you're going to understand yourself. And I'm convinced that that's going to change your life. That's why we're doing this series. During Advent, we've been in a subset of the story that we're calling Kings and Kingdoms. You may remember that God's people have arrived in the land of Canaan, the promised land. They've occupied a portion of it. But instead of letting God rule them and be their king and give them the holistic peace that they long for, they've insisted on having a human king that they can see, a military king like all the other nations have. And last week, Lou showed us from 1 Samuel chapter 8 how God has conceded to that request. He said, "Okay, have it your way." And we saw how the first king of Israel was a king named Saul. He was one who looked like a human king should look. He was big and strong and handsome, and he did okay at first, but his heart quickly became hardened, and he did some horrible things in leading God's people, and God would eventually say, "Saul is not fit to be the king of my people." So if it's not Saul, then who? Who's the right king? I would invite you at this point to open a Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be working our way through chapters 11 and 12 today. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find chapter 11 on page 482. It's important that we understand something about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're part of a section of Scripture that we call the historical books, along with the books of Kings and Chronicles, that recount the history of the nation of Israel when it was still one undivided nation under a monarchy. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel set out to answer one primary question. And that is, what does the ideal king of God's people look like? Who is the ideal king? We've seen that it's not Saul. And today we're going to see that the author now turns his attention to David. And as we look at David, here's what I want you to see throughout the morning. I want you to see something about yourself, and I want you to see something about God. We come to David, and David looks like, he does not look like what the ideal king would look like, as we would expect in human terms. He's not big and strong and muscular. In fact, David is probably just in his mid-teens. He's the runt of his family. He's not huge. He's a small teenage boy. He's a shepherd. And yet God said, this is the one to lead my people because he has a heart like my heart. And one of the earliest glimpses that we get of David, is probably a story that you've heard before, is when he goes up to the battle lines to check on his older brothers. Israel has been oppressed by this persistent bully, the Philistines. And at this point in their history, the Philistines have a champion, a huge soldier. His name is Goliath. He's over 9 feet tall. And he's been bullying God's people, and he's saying, all right, send your best soldier out here to fight me. And if he wins, we'll serve you forever. If I win, then you'll forever be our slaves. And God's people are just scared. They're intimidated because Goliath is so huge. And David shows up on the battle lines, and he says, what's wrong with you people? We serve the living God. I'll fight this guy for you. And so David, this teenage boy with pimples, walks up to Goliath, and he's looking up to him. Goliath is armed with the best weapons of the day. Goliath's armor probably weighs more than David does soaking wet. And David brings a little slingshot with a few pebbles. And yet David, in the ultimate example of holy war, remember holy war, how God fights for his people? David, in the ultimate example of holy war, fights in the name of God, and God uses him to take down Goliath and the Philistines and bring his people peace and security. And we see, this is it. This is the kind of king that Israel needs. Someone who will lead fearlessly in the name of God. And then we move forward a little bit and we see David as a young man. He's been told by Samuel the prophet that God has chosen him to be the next king of Israel. And yet Saul is hanging on. He's not going to let go of the throne. Saul has become paranoid, in fact, and he sees David as a threat. Saul's kind of a Jekyll and a Hyde. One moment you think he's good, one moment he's evil, and he invites David to come play his harp in his palace to kind of calm his mind. And David's sitting there playing the harp when suddenly Saul decides he's done with David. And he picks up a spear out of nowhere and he hurls it at David, just barely misses his head. David takes off running. And the story follows David as he's escaping by the skin of his teeth in the wilderness, hiding out from Saul. And a couple of times we see a very interesting thing happen. It's almost humorous if you're reading through the story where Saul practically gives David the chance to kill him. One of those, which is kind of funny, is Saul wanders into a cave to use the bathroom. And little does he know that it happens to be the cave where David is hiding in the shadows. And right at the most vulnerable moment, David could have finished Saul off. And yet he trusts God to get justice in his own time. And he hangs back and he doesn't harm Saul. And we read this and we think, finally, a man who is fit to be king. This is the ideal king. He trusts God to get justice. We move forward and eventually David becomes king over Israel after Saul dies in battle. And David completes what Joshua didn't, the conquest of the land. He delivers the land to God's people. He secures the border. He brings them peace from their oppressors. And when there's finally peace throughout the land, David is at his palace and he says, how is it right for me to be enjoying this palace of cedar when God has to live in a tent on the outskirts of town, the tabernacle? He's got his priorities straight, thinking about God. Well, God answers David through his good friend, the prophet Nathan. And this is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but it's a very important chapter. You might want to read it. It reverberates all down through the big story of the Bible. It becomes known as God's covenant with David. What God says through Nathan is, you know, David, I don't really need a house to live in case you didn't notice. I built the whole world, and I can't be contained in buildings that are built by human hands. But I will let your son after you build me a house, a temple, so that you'll have a symbolic place where my presence will meet with my people. But I got something better for you, David. Not only will I let your son build me a physical house, I'm going to build for you an eternal house, a dynasty. And you're going to have one of your descendants sitting on the throne of an everlasting kingdom forever and ever, David. If you study this covenant that God makes with David, it has remarkable parallels with the promises that God has made all throughout the story to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Promises of how he's going to rescue the world through one of their descendants. And we read this promise and we think, yes, God is making his promise to David because finally he's found a king that he can work with. A king who's going to be good and faithful, who's going to honor God all of his days. And you know what? In many ways, David was a good and faithful king. David was the one who wrote many of the Psalms, who lead us in worship and prayer. The next chapter, the writer tells us twice, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And at this point, it's tempting to study David's life as a model for how we should live if we want to be good and faithful people, people that God can work with. And you know what? There are some worthy principles in his life. But if we look at David like that, we're going to miss the chance to understand ourselves, and we're going to miss the chance to understand God, and we're going to miss the point of David's place in the story. Because what happens next is not what you would expect from God's ideal choice of a king. At the start of chapter 11, where we drop in today, David's armies have gone out to fight an important battle. But there's something strange happening, and that is that David doesn't go with them. If you were a king in those days, you didn't send your army out without you. You were the figurehead. You went with them. And yet it seems that David's grown complacent because he's just hanging out at the palace, killing time. And the writer makes it clear in numerous details throughout the chapter that David has shirked his responsibility as commander-in-chief. And that's where we drop in, chapter 11, verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." From where David is up on the roof, he's got a unique perspective. And in the late afternoon sunlight, he can still see that in one of the neighboring houses, there's a courtyard where nobody can see from ground level, but he can see it up here. And there's a woman who's very beautiful who's bathing in the courtyard. She's left nothing to the imagination. And at first, it's just an accidental glance. He can't help it. But then that accidental glance turns into a stare. And the stare is prolonged. And then he makes the conscious choice to send one of his people to find out who that beautiful woman is. And so the messenger goes to find out and comes back and says, "David, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Do you know who Uriah the Hittite was? You might not, but David certainly did. And if you're reading throughout the story in the books of Samuel, you can't miss who Uriah the Hittite was, because he was one of David's special forces. You see, David had this inner circle of men, 37 men who were known as David's mighty men. They were the ones who went with him everywhere in the wilderness when Saul was trying to kill him. And they risked their necks for him time and time again to protect his life. You know who one of those mighty men was? Uriah the Hittite. Oh, David knew who he was, all right. That's what makes this all the worse. And so we read in verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. That first glance that turned into a stare, turned into curiosity, that turned into an inappropriate request, that turned into an all-out act of adultery. The author tells us that she was purifying herself so that we'll realize that she was at just the right point to be able to conceive. And so we read in verse 5, "The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" So now the unthinkable has happened. David has gotten a woman pregnant who is not his wife, who's married to one of his most loyal men while he's away at battle. It's obvious the baby can't be his, and David's going to be found out. And just when you think the story can't get any worse, what happens? Well, what do politicians do when there's a scandal? Plan a cover-up. And that's what David does. So he sends word to the battlefield to have Uriah come home. His plan is to make Uriah feel like an honored war veteran, to enjoy a night of luxury with his wife, so it will seem that Uriah is in fact the baby's daddy. But Uriah is a man of honor. And when he comes home, he refuses to go home and enjoy a night with his wife while all of his comrades are out sleeping on the battlefield. He can't do that. He doesn't fall for it. And now David is desperate. So we read in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander, and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." David is willing to do anything to keep his sin from being exposed. He even goes to the point of writing a death warrant for one of his most loyal men. And Uriah is so loyal, he even carries the sealed letter all the way back to the battlefront without opening it. The letter that dooms him to death. Now David knew that he couldn't just send Uriah to attack a city by himself and get killed. That would be too obvious. He had to send him with a cohort of men. David knows they're going to get killed too. And so the messenger comes back before too long and brings the news to say that a number of David's men were killed in battle, and among them was Uriah the Hittite. And when Uriah is dead, we read this in verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. The cover-up has worked, at least for now. Now David can marry Bathsheba, they can have a baby, and no one will ever know what he's done. Do you realize all that just happened? Or think about all the sins that David just committed. He coveted his good friend's wife. He used his power to steal her. He committed adultery, obviously. He committed several murders. And then he lies to cover it all up. David, the man of God, just broke half the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. This from the man who wrote a lot of the Psalms. He wrote Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, my God." How can the man who wrote that do this? Isn't this David the faithful king? The man after God's own heart? Aren't we supposed to be reading about how we imitate David's example so that God will give us the good things that we want? And here's where David helps us to understand something about ourselves. Ready? David shows us that the seeds of the worst imaginable sins live in every human heart. The seeds of the worst atrocities live in you and me. If David, the man after God's own heart, can fall this far, then so can you and I. Is this what our culture is going to tell you? I don't think so. It's going to tell you that people are mostly good, and only when they're subjected to the most horrible of circumstances do they become warped and able to do heinous things like what David did. But the message of this event in David's life is that every human heart contains the capacity for all kinds of evil, for deceit, for murder, for adultery, you name it. Yes, it takes the right circumstances and the right choices to water those seeds so they come to fruition, but the seeds are there in you and they're there in me. Why else would we read time and time again about all the presidents and all the preachers who end up throwing away a lifetime of achievement for 15 minutes of pleasure? Now, at this point, you could be thinking, I don't really like where we're going here. It's a little bit uncomfortable. Let's go back to David and Goliath. You can tell me how to slay my giants. Sounds fun. But think for a minute about the big story that we've seen so far and all the people that we've seen God working with. Do you see a trend? Abraham, who lies about who his wife is every chance he gets to save his own neck. Jacob, the man who God gave the name Israel. He was a scoundrel. He was a deceiver. Moses, who led God's people out of slavery. He was so stubborn, God didn't even let him go into the promised land. You see this trend? Now David. Are these the heroes that we're supposed to be like? The Bible is not primarily a book of examples to show us how we please God. The Bible is a book about one ragamuffin after the other. In one of my favorite books, Counterfeit Gods, the author says, "The point of the Bible is that God continually works with and gives His grace to people who don't deserve it, don't seek it, and don't appreciate it when they get it." We read about these heroes not primarily to give us an example to copy, but to show us how desperate we are for a Savior. Merry Christmas. I'm not saying this to depress you. This could be depressing if we stopped here. No, this is actually very practical. And there are several reasons why. One practical takeaway from this reality about these seeds of sin in our hearts is that some of us have too high of a view of humanity. We view other people too highly. We have relationships with people or, you know, folks who have been leaders in our lives or mentors or even romantic partners, and we start to deify them. We put them up on a pedestal. We expect them to do what only God can do in our lives, in our hearts. And then when they fail, it crushes us, and our expectations of them smother them. You see how that's unhealthy for relationships? This is very practical. There's another practical aspect of this. And that is that some of us have too high of a view of ourselves. We don't realize the drastic nature of the things that we're capable of. And what that leads to is that we fall asleep at the wheel. We fail to be vigilant over our own hearts. Now, this is hard for a lot of us to hear because I think we base our self-image, at least in part, on being better than other people. More hardworking, more loyal, more faithful, more successful. And we try to maintain this image. We don't want it to be found out that we actually have these horrible seeds of sin in our hearts. We don't even want to admit it because it can destroy who we see ourselves as being. We start to think, you know what, I could never do that. Those things that David did, or those things that that pastor did, or that company, no, I could never do that. I could never cheat on my spouse. I would never cheat on my taxes. I'd never lie or steal or whatever the case may be. But you know, when we convince ourselves that we're not vulnerable to falling in a particular way, you know what that does, right? It doubles our vulnerability, at least. Because now we can be blindsided. And most of us know that if we spend even a moment in honest reflection, that there are areas of our hearts where, given the right circumstances, we could end up doing something that would destroy our lives, that would completely dishonor God. Because those seeds of sin are there. And what we need to do is we need to be honest about those. We need to acknowledge the seeds of sin and destroy them before they destroy us. We tend to notice little whispers of lust or of greed or pride. And we say, no, it's not that harmful. I'm not really acting on that. It's okay. I can manage that all right. And what happens is it grows in the secret. And then when we come into hard times, we start to convince ourselves that we deserve a little bit of self-indulgence for all that we've been through. It wouldn't be so bad if I did this. See how it grows? It gets watered, and the seeds of sin come to fruition. One pastor said it this way, it's easier to squash an acorn than bring down an oak tree. See, we need to destroy the seeds of sin before they destroy us. There's a vivid example of this that you may remember if you lived through the 70s and 80s. There's a man named Ted Bundy, who was a notorious serial killer. He confessed to murdering some 30 young women, and he was eventually executed in 1989. But on the eve of his execution, Bundy gave an interview with a very well-known Christian leader, and he had actually experienced quite a bit of transformation inside prison as he was awaiting the death sentence, and he wanted his story to be told so that other people could learn from his mistakes. Because there was a pattern that had played out in his life. What he said in that interview is that he had grown up in a healthy home with two loving Christian parents who had raised him and his siblings in church. Ted Bundy didn't have any pathology growing up, but as a 12-year-old, he stumbled upon softcore pornographic magazines in the supermarket, and he would take them home and look at them, and eventually he got to the place where he was desensitized, and as is the case often with various addictions, he needed more and more to stimulate him to have a greater thrill. And so that led to hardcore things that he was getting involved in watching and looking at. And eventually that wasn't enough. And so he had to escalate to acting out. the things that he had been seeing and imagining in his fantasies. And that led him to committing some of the most heinous crimes in recent history. And the point that he was trying to get across from his story is that even in the heart of a normal boy in a normal Christian home, the worst seeds of sin existed. And they were watered by circumstances, they were watered by bad choices, but the seeds were there. When they came to full fruition, they brought enormous destruction to countless lives. And I say that as just a very vivid reminder, a picture of how badly we need to recognize and deal with the seeds of our sin before they grow and destroy us. And one of the best ways to do this is to have someone in your life who you've given the right to have hard conversations with you. Someone who you've invited in to the secrets of your private world, who knows where you struggle, who knows what questions to ask you, who has permission to talk to you about these things at any time, a trusted confidant of the same gender. Now, this is hard because you don't want people to know where you're weak. But you see, when you realize that these seeds exist in every person, that it's not just you, that puts you on an even playing field. You don't have an image to keep up because they're wrestling with some of the same things too. David had that kind of relationship. He didn't take advantage of it at the right time, but he had it with the prophet Nathan. And right when David thinks that he has managed to perpetuate the cover-up, he's going to get away with murder, God sends Nathan back into the picture. And Nathan comes, and he doesn't come in with guns blazing. He doesn't say, "David, I know all about what you did." Now, Nathan is very smooth. He comes, he says, "David, I need your advice about a situation that happened." That would not have been uncommon. And Nathan says, "In a certain town, there was a rich man who had all kinds of livestock. He had lots of sheep, all kinds of things, very large estate. But he lived next to a very poor man. And this poor man only had one little lamb. In fact, he got it when it was a baby, and he raised it at his own dinner table right next to his kids, treated it like a member of the family. This guy loved that little lamb. But David, listen to what happened. The rich man one day had a surprise guest drop in for dinner. And instead of taking a lamb from his own flock, he went next door to the poor man's house, and he stole that little lamb, and he slaughtered it, and he fed it to his guest. So David, what should we do? What should we do with the rich man? You know how David responded? Look at chapter 12, verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now, Nathan made up the story, okay? But David doesn't know that. What do you think about David's reaction? Would you say it's a little bit of an overreaction, if you think about it? Does lamb stealing merit the death penalty? Not the last time I checked. Only murder does that, David. But do you see David's conscience is overly sensitive at this point in time? Perhaps because of some of the secrets that he's hiding, and Nathan has him right where he wants him. And so Nathan takes a risk. He could be taking his life into his hands at this point. But in verse 7, Nathan knows that he can say things that nobody else can say. And so he says, "David, you are that man. You are that man." Do you see how skillfully Nathan did that? He had David just in the right place. If he had come in pointing the finger right away, David would have been defensive. He might have even killed him, for all we know. But he's gotten David to see, through this little story, the gravity of his own sin. And I wonder if you have somebody in your life who's like Nathan, a trusted confidant, someone who can say the hard things to you, who will do them in a gracious way. An effective way, someone that you'll listen to, someone that you tell your secrets to. If you don't have that, you need to be praying and asking God to show you who that person might be. I've become convinced throughout my life, throughout my own experience, that if we don't have someone like that who helps us to destroy our seeds of sin before they destroy us, that we're going to lose the battle. And if I had heard this message 15 years ago, I might not have believed that the seeds of the worst sins lived even in my heart. I grew up in a good church family. I tried really hard to keep the rules, to follow God, to obey Him. And it was in seminary, of all places, in my mid-20s, preparing to be a pastor, that I came to see the depth of the darkness in my own heart. I found myself contemplating actions in a relationship. I was newly married, contemplating actions in a relationship with another woman that, if acted upon, would destroy my marriage and destroy my chance at a career in ministry. Things that I thought I would never even think about, let alone be able to do. And as those secrets stayed in the darkness of my own mind, they gained power. And I realized that I had a choice. It was a crossroads. I was already in this little Bible study with a few other guys who lived in my apartment building. We would meet one morning per week to study the Bible and pray. And I realized that I could either tell them about the things that were in my mind, the struggles, the temptations, and ask for their help, or I could keep it a secret. And if I kept it a secret, I would probably lose. And I remember the morning where we met, and I shared with them what was going on, what I was wrestling with, what I had been contemplating. I wasn't sure what the response would be. But you know, there was something very refreshing that happened. Because one after the other, the guys started to say, "Wow, I'm glad you shared that, because I've been having this that I needed to say to somebody, and I didn't think it was safe." And relationships deepened. And it was through their help, through that context of safe relationships, that I was able to deal with those seeds of sin and squash them. And in fact, that was such a crucial experience that for one of those guys, we've continued to talk every other week, ever since, for years now. We know what questions to ask one another. It's safe to share things that we couldn't share with anybody else. And what I've seen is the more we bring the secrets out of the dark and into the light, the less power they have. My hope for you is that if you don't already have that kind of relationship, that you'll be asking God to show you someone that you can have that with. Because we all have the seeds of the worst sins in our hearts. We're desperate for someone who can rescue us from our own propensity to wander. But thankfully, David's propensity and our propensity to sin is not the end of the story. How does David respond when Nathan says, "You are the man"? You know? Look there at verse 13. Does David say, "How dare you"? Verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Do you know that over 1,000 years later in the book of Acts, God says about David, "Oh, David, he was a man after my own heart." Even after this horrible event happened, I'm pretty convinced that if David hadn't responded this way, we wouldn't hear those words spoken about him 1,000 years later. Only because he humbly confesses to his sin when confronted with it is he able to still have the place in the story that he has. If you want to look at David as an example to imitate, here's your chance. How to respond when confronted with the reality of your own sin. He acknowledges it. And we only get one sentence of David's confession here in 2 Samuel, but he actually wrote a whole psalm about this experience, Psalm 51, which we'll hear a little bit later. But David, you can see in that psalm, he is totally broken about his sin because he knows that God has been entirely generous with him, and he's just thrown it all right back in God's face in the way that he's behaved here. David knows that he is worthy of the death penalty because he's committed murder, conspiracy. That death sentence that he pronounced on the man in Nathan's story, it should fall on him. And how does God respond? Well, I said we'd understand something about ourselves and something about God. Here's where we understand God. If you see David in the big story, and see what happens here, it's in the way that Nathan answers on behalf of God. Chapter 12, verse 13 at the end. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, that we just read right past that, but if we have been reading through the entire Old Testament story, we've seen God respond to sin that is a lot less grave than David's sin in a lot more serious ways, because God is holy, and he wants that to be clear. And David is not expecting this response here. He is expecting condemnation. And yet Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Oh, David will still face consequences. His leadership and his family will be affected for the rest of his life. But God does not condemn him to death, and God does not abandon him, and God does not nullify his promise to him. You know, some scholars who look at the books of Samuel for their lives have told us that these few verses, this interchange, are the focal point of the entire books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Where Nathan says, "You are that man," David says, "I have sinned," and God says, "Your sin is taken away." This is the defining moment of David's life. Why? You know what I think? I think it's because David has written already in the Psalms that God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in unfailing love. He's known it with his head, but now he's experienced it. in his darkest moment, that God is slow to anger and eager to forgive. This is the defining moment for David. God has made a promise to him, and even David's failures will not nullify that promise. God is devoted to him. He will not give up on him. As one of my favorite preachers says, you and I are more sinful than we ever imagined, but we are more loved by God than we would ever dare to dream. God is devoted to you. I said earlier that some of us have too high a view of ourselves, but you know the opposite is true. A lot of us have too low a view of ourselves. We think that we're so broken, that we've messed up so bad that God can never redeem us. We're so damaged, why even bother? God can't work with us. But do you know that people like David are here as a reminder all throughout the big story of the Bible to remind us that God works with and God loves broken people. In fact, the people that God uses for his best work tend to be the most broken. And God only works with them because he's gracious. Isn't it interesting? If we continue going down the story and we get to the nativity, the story that we love to read this time of year, in Matthew's gospel, 1,000 years later, chapter 1, verse 1. What Matthew says about David. I have it on the screen. He starts by giving the genealogy of Jesus, the Savior of the world. He wants to connect Jesus to Abraham and to David. And so Matthew writes, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wants the readers to not be able to miss that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to give him a descendant who would bless the whole world. He wants you to not be able to miss that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David, who would always have a descendant sitting on an everlasting throne. And then he goes on through the family tree of Jesus. And then would you believe what we read in verse 5? Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Sounds like a boring family tree. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, why does Matthew have to go ruin a perfectly good Christmas story by reminding us that David cheated and stole his friend's wife? He didn't have to do that. He could have just said Bathsheba. We wouldn't have thought twice about it. But he reminds us that David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet, God fulfilled his promise to him and through him, not because David was a faithful king, but because God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. This is here to remind us that God is doggedly devoted to his people, that he will not give up on you, that it is in his nature to love you fiercely even when you are not faithful. And because of that, God made provision for sin like David's sin. That's why Jesus had to come. You see, if God had just said, oh, David, it doesn't matter, forget about it, God would not be just and he wouldn't be good because sin has to get punished. There has to be justice for adultery and murder. And so if God can take it away from David, he has to do something with it. And that's why Jesus came, the only good and faithful king, the only one who never had a single seed of sin in his heart. And yet, all the poison and all the guilt of our sin fell on him on the cross. So that's the only reason that God could say to David, your sin has been taken away. And that's the only reason that God can say to you, your sin has been taken away. You're free because of Jesus. The fact that David, the lover of Uriah's wife, is in the lineage of Jesus reminds us that this is one big story of how God is fulfilling his promise to rescue broken people. And David is here not to give you an example to copy, but to remind you that even the darkness in your heart cannot deter God's devotion to you. If you can get this, this will free you up from living with a Santa Claus theology. From living under the weight of the idea that God is keeping a list and checking it twice, and he's going to find out if you've been naughty or nice, and then he's going to reward you accordingly. This just blows that out of the water. You don't have to pretend that you're not broken. You're free to acknowledge that you are. You don't have to live as if God's checking your behavior in hopes of being good enough to get good things. because you know that God is devoted to you enough to give you the very best through Jesus in spite of your brokenness, and you live with the awareness that everything is a sheer gift of grace. Because Jesus took your death on the cross, God doesn't relate with you based on your performance. And if you understand the gravity of the sin in your heart, it will magnify the grace of God all the more. It will enable you to live with gratitude, with freedom, with confidence, because you're a recipient of that gift of grace. Oh, the seeds of the worst sins live in all of our hearts. But even the darkness in our hearts cannot deter God's devotion to us. I want to spend a moment in reflection and prayer as we close. The worship team is going to come and start to play. And I want to offer you a couple of opportunities in this quiet moment. It may be that you are aware of some sin. Perhaps it is in seed form in your heart, some desire or thought or tendency that you haven't acted on, but it's there and it's real. Or maybe even something that you've done, some habit. And I would invite you just to take a moment in the silence where you are to confess that to God. Say, God, I acknowledge I have done this. I have thought this. I have wanted that. And that is not pleasing to you. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin on yourself on the cross. Come and be the king of my heart. Hear God saying to you, your sin has been taken away. You will not die. It may also be that you would take a moment to ask God, who could be that Nathan in your life, that confidant that you could be totally real with. Ask God to show you somebody who you can trust. Ask Him to give the courage to you to have a conversation, to begin that deeper form of relationship. Lord, we want to be good and faithful people. We want you to be pleased with our lives. But we don't want to strive so that we earn your favor. We can't. We're broken, Lord. And we're grateful that you are inclined to forgive sinners, to make us children of a king. Will you help our hearts to believe it? Will you give us the courage to act on the things that you've prompted in us today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. On the screen I have the words of Psalm 51, that psalm that David wrote as his confession to God. This is just a portion of it, and it's from a translation called The Message, kind of a paraphrase in modern language. Before we sing, we're going to read this together as an expression of our repentance before God. I'd invite you to read it with me. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then, conceive a new, true life. Commute my death sentence, God, my salvation, God, and I'll sing anthems to your life-giving ways. Unbutton my lips, dear God. I'll let loose with your praise. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love. Don't for a moment escape God's notice.